So good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ and young people. This morning, we are continuing our consideration of the Songs of Solomon, and we're going to discuss Song 5 this morning. We'll call this Part 1. Song 5 is one of the longer of the songs in the Songs of Solomon, and it will most definitely take us at least two exhortations to get through it. That Song 5 of Song of Solomon starts in chapter 3 at verse 6, and it will continue all the way through chapter 4 and verse 7. All right? So it's an immensely, I think it's one of my favorite songs, actually, to go through. It's beautiful. There is an awful lot of encouragement within this song and a lot of beauty. I've decided to kind of subtitle this first part, What the Daughters of Zion Saw. I have tried to at least give you my thoughts on who the speaker is through the Song of Solomon. And I will simply let you know that when we start here at verse 6 of chapter 3, and we go all the way through verse 10, my suggestion to you will be, these are all words that come forth from the daughters of Zion. There are some Christadelphian speakers who suggest there is more than one group of those daughters of Zion speaking, but I would just simply say there are things of the daughters of Zion. So I have decided to kind of entitle this What the Daughters of Zion Saw. Verse 11, we will change the speaker there, and we will go on to the bride, and she will be speaking in verse 11, and she will turn her words back to those same daughters of Zion and speak an exhortation unto them. So let's start here then with the first thing that is seen by the daughters of Zion as they are looking out from Jerusalem. Verse 6 says, "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness, like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchant?" Who is this? They're looking out at the glorious bridal party coming out of the wilderness. I think it's an interesting dynamic just to consider for a moment that they are going to see Christ and his bride coming out of the wilderness, a glorious body in perfection, in immortality. Yet Israel themselves, when they came out of that same wilderness, had many flaws and faults. And Moses exhorted them in Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 6, you know, that they should remember the way which Yahweh thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou would keep his commandments or no. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna. You know, that the time that Israel spent in the wilderness was one full of trial and tribulation. But for this group that now the daughters of Zion see, coming out of the wilderness, for that group, the trial and tribulation is over, the glorious bridal party. Kind of another interesting dynamic on the overhead, I've got a verse here that is translated from the New American Standard Bible. And I'm not necessarily saying this is a Bible marking note that I would put in your Bible, but isn't it kind of an interesting dynamic to just consider that when the Lord exhorted, all right, those listeners to him prior to AD 70 in the Olivet Prophecy, he said, if anyone tells you there he is out in the wilderness, do go out. Do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms. Don't believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and is visible into the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. you know, that warning that was given prior to AD 70, we might suggest, you know, is a interesting dynamic because it carries through to this particular time in our future when they will see that glorious bridal party coming, and there will be that aspects, if you will, of the lightning flashing from the east and visible all the way unto the west. The King James has the word desert there, but a desert, wilderness, synonyms, and I thought that was an interesting dynamic just to include here in our thoughts. So the daughters of Zion then see this bridal party coming out of the wilderness, a place they came out of imperfect, with all their faults and with all their trials, but now they see a beautiful group coming unto them that is perfect, that is glorious in all of its apparel. We also very readily have this probably as a Bible marking note, that verse 6 here could probably very well be compared to Isaiah 63. And, you know, when we look at Isaiah 63, we have a group there that is also saying something very similar. Whereas the daughters of Zion say here, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? Isaiah 63 records, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, is the answer. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? And then the answer to that is, I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. All right? So Isaiah 63 sees this march of the rainbowed angel traveling towards Jerusalem after winning the victory over the Gogian host. And we suggest that the daughters of Zion, I suggest the daughters of Zion are seeing the same event. How do they see them coming forth out of this wilderness? Well, they're like pillars of smoke. And this is really interesting to consider. In the scriptures, we're going to go through two different words here, pillars of smoke. The phrase pillar comes from the Hebrew word tamara. The phrase for smoke comes from the Hebrew word asham. And there's only two places in the scripture that these two words are used together, and it's both here in Song of Solomon and also in the reference that I have on the screen from Joel chapter 2. All right, very interesting that now we have these two prophecies combined here. I think it's very helpful in our understanding of the events. So there's a pillar of smoke, as I just mentioned. In Hebrew, pillar is the Hebrew word tamara, which comes from a root word, tamar, which we know is the palm tree. All right, Psalm 92:12, I'm not going to turn that up and look at it, but we know that it speaks there of the immortal saint as being likened unto a palm tree there. All right, and I think that's kind of an interesting description because a palm tree has this long singular trunk and it rises up and then all the fronds spread out from the top. And, you know, that likeness there to a pillar of smoke, I think, is fitting to compare back to then this particular palm tree. Because in this case, the smoke that they're seeing, you know, emanates from the victory that has been achieved by this bridal party, this March of the Rainbowed Angel, as they are moving towards the daughters of Zion. And so the palm tree, I think, is fitting. In Joel chapter 2, verses 29 through 31, we read, "And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. That's the same Hebrew phrase here in Song of Solomon, Tamara Asham. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come. So the daughters of Zion appear to be seeing the events, if you will, that have just, they're seeing a group coming of the events just after all these things have immediately transpired, if you will. The Gogian invader has been defeated, and now we have this glorious bridal party marching onward towards them. And then when it comes to this Hebrew word asham for smoke, we see that it's used expressive of the ideal of divine protection, all right, in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 5. And Yahweh will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. Much like Israel had been protected in their wilderness wanderings, now the daughters of Zion see their protection coming unto them. It is the immortal body, the multitudinous Christ. They will be that defense for the daughters of Zion, and they see them coming unto them. When we consider other prophecies, such as how Daniel chapter 11 describes that before this bridal party arrives, that they will have fallen under the dominion of the king of the north, as Ezekiel 38 describes the Gogian invader, they will certainly have been looking for this divine protection and defense, and now it arrives for them. All right, along with this pillars of smoke, there is a description that is given of this party as perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchant. And that's why they are certainly seeing a bridal party. You know, it is, if you will, to think and kind of connect many dots of the scripture together. We have Christ and his saints coming, you know, for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is a beautiful arrival. All of the incense and all of the perfumes arriving that would be appropriate for such an occasion. The beautiful smells portending not just the bride, but the groom as well. And we say that because we have already seen a connection with these perfumes here to our Lord and to the groom. So frankincense and myrrh are directly spoken of here. Now, we've already talked about the myrrh once before, back in chapter 1 of Song of Solomon. We looked at it there in the 13th verse, where the bride says, "A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all the night betwixt my breast," or as some translations have it, and we mentioned when we went through it, "it shall lie all the night between my breast." And we mentioned at this particular point in time that myrrh is the fragrance of the king. Now, I'm not going to turn to Matthew 2:11, but I have that on the screen. Isn't it interesting that frankincense and myrrh were brought by the wise men at the birth of the Lord? But now we come to that point in time where that gift finds its realization, if you will. It was a meaningful gift by the wise men, without question. But now is the time that its appropriateness is seen to be manifest, right? And fragrance of the king is the myrrh. Psalm 45 and verse 8, "All thy garments smell of myrrh, and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory places whereby they have made thee glad. We remember also when we talked about the myrrh, and note in the picture here, it's reddish color. That's certainly very important as well, because it's a perfume that we associate with a remembrance of the Lord's death as well, and its reddish color. In John 19, 39 and 40, we talked about this when we went through chapter 1 and verse 13. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. And remember, myrrh comes from a root word that means to be bitter. All right, and that's why it's such an appropriate symbol to take back to his sacrifice and to his death, a remembrance of his sacrifice. All right, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So this bridal party is coming, and one of the perfumes that comes forth there is that of the myrrh, the fragrance of the king. And there's also going to be a remembrance of his death when the daughters of Zion come to further understand who this individual is. And we'll talk about that as we move on a little bit further. Well, what about the frankincense? All right, I've got a picture here. And frankincense, much like myrrh, comes out of the gum of a tree. The Hebrew word for frankincense is Lebona, which has the ideal of white to it. We know that Lebanon, it's coming from the root, which means to be white. And when you look at the gum here, you'll see that white is a primary color of it. When it is taken down into this perfume, it kind of has this golden white color, which I think is also very appropriate for us to think about. But frankincense is often referred to in the scriptures as an incense, all right? Frank incense. It's an incense that arises as a sweet-smelling savor. And so we've often associated it with the prayers of the saints. In Revelation 5:8, we have here on the screen, you know, the golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And it's interesting that this white gum of frankincense will turn into this golden vial, if you will, full of odors, just as this, the faith of the saint, along with the righteousness of white combined together, is a beautiful fragrance of incense that can be burned, if you will, to announce the arrival of the king. The description in the verse is also of the powders of the merchant. The Hebrew word here is the Hebrew abacha, and it's such as were used in the anointing oil, a symbol of the Spirit. So when we think about these powders of the merchants, I think we would want to kind of connect this back, if you will, to the verse that I have on the overhead from Exodus 30, 23 through 25, which talks about the making of the anointing oil that would be used under the law of Moses, right? And it's a symbol of the Spirit, this particular ointment. Remember, it was an ointment that couldn't be copied, couldn't be duplicated. It was only used for these particular purposes. And now that it's used to announce this arrival of the bridal party, it's a signal, if you will, to these daughters of Zion that the things of the tabernacle and what they all represented are arriving now in this particular bridal party. I'm not going to read the verse that I've got on the overhead. You've probably scanned through it. But as to the ideal of a symbol of the Spirit, we can combine to Exodus what John has to say in 1 John 2:20. But ye have an unction, or an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. So when we look at this particular verse and we put all of these things together, the bridal party coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant. We have a depiction then of this immortal bridal party, and the daughters of Zion see their arrival. We associate with this whole idea of the arrival of the bridal party, Revelation 19, 7 through 9, and we could really use this particular verse as a Bible marking note almost through every chapter of Song of Solomon, and we'll refer to it a few times in our exhortation this morning. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, we make a point often when we speak about Bible prophecy, and maybe for those who haven't studied the apocalypse as much, you know, we talk about the marriage and the marriage supper as being two different events, all right? Obviously, the marriage for this bridal party will happen when the saints are joined together with Christ in immortality. But it's not until they can furnish the wedding, if you will, with the guest, the daughters of Zion, and those that will see them coming, that we will have the marriage supper. And that's the event that we are coming to at this particular point in time. Psalm 45, which we've referred to an awful lot in this series already, but we do because it's such a beautiful companion to the Song of Solomon. It's a seeing of the same event. Psalm 45, verses 14 and 15 speak of this immortal bridal party in this way. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Now, I think this is a really beautiful verse to consider at this moment, because Christ will now be re-entering into that city that he cried over and wept over, that had 2,000 years before had rejected him. But now in that same place will be the marriage supper. And how appropriate that is, brethren. One more verse, Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decked himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. This is that beautiful, beautiful bridal party. We're going to go on to verse 7. And now the daughters of Zion say, behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. Now, we would say that because the daughters of Zion recognize the royal palanquin that is arriving is of Solomon's, that there is some realization that is sinking in at this point, and we would say it is probably most likely due to the work that is spoken of to us in the last verses of Malachi, the work of Elijah, that this is the case. But there's some realization that is now coming as to who is approaching unto them. Behold his bed. I rendered that as behold his palanquin, which is Solomon's. The Hebrew word is mita here, which refers not to a bed for sleeping, but that royal palanquin, that litter that would have been carried with a king, a queen, with royalty upon it by the shoulders of servants in this glorious arrival. The fact that the daughters of Zion here are recognizing that this is Solomon's palanquin, I suggest in type, is because they are now recognizing their Messiah and seeing his arrival. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. From Zechariah 12 in verse 10. In the next chapter over, chapter 13 in verse 6, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And I think these are all things that would be appropriate for the daughters of Zion to begin to realize at this particular point in time. Their description of what is coming unto them is going to continue to be of a glorious event. Maybe the sadness of Zechariah is not yet included in here, but because we're talking about those who are going to be the guests of the bridal party, there is this wonderful realization that is taking place. The daughters of Zion say, behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. These 70 men are veterans in the battle of life. All right? This is a very interesting subject to consider here for a moment. 60 valiant men are seen around this royal palanquin. Well, there were 60 pillars surrounding the tabernacle in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 27, verses 10 through 16. And I'm not going to turn back to that reference and read it, but it's the description of the 60 pillars that held up the tabernacle in the wilderness. And we think there's an association here because these 60 valiant men are typical of the saints, the pillars of the tabernacle, if you will. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, we have the idea there that is portrayed, that we're told there that the saint to whom that overcometh will I make a pillar, right? Revelation 3:12 says that. I didn't intend to read that verse, but now I'm thinking we're going to read it, so I'm going to turn it up real quick. Revelation 3:12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Well, isn't that a beautiful verse to apply here as a Bible marking note and to think of, brethren? We have these 60 valiant men bearing this royal palanquin, just as there were 60 pillars that were, if you will, holding up the tabernacle, and they typically represent the pillars of that will the saints, the pillars that will be in the temple of my God, according to Revelation 3 in verse 12. I think it's also an interesting dynamic, and I'm not an expert in Hebrew, so when I say some of these things that I'm going to say right now, I say it with a little bit of hesitancy sometimes because I'm always afraid I'm going to be found out that I'm horribly wrong. But the word for 60 here in Hebrew is shishim, which is the plural of shish, which is interesting to me in Scripture that it is both the number 6. If you wanted to say the number 6 in Hebrew, you would say shish. And if you wanted to describe fine linen, you would say, sheesh. Isn't that an interesting thing to think about? And I know we've always described the number 6 as the number of man. But in this case, with these 60 valiant men, these 60 pillars, we're thinking of those who were of Adam's race, if you will, who are now truly clothed upon with the fine linen of Revelation 19 in verse 8. Adam was created on the sixth day. He was, had not yet transgressed. So maybe sometimes when we think about the number six, we might want to consider if it's always referring to six negatively or positively, because the number does refer to fine linen as well. And I think that's just something for an interesting for us to keep an eye out as we look at this number in Hebrew and how it means fine linen as well. So 60 valiant men, 80 valiant men, and the daughters of Zion described them further as of the valiant of Israel. So they know that this is their Redeemer that is coming. They know that this is Solomon's bed. They know that these valiant men are the valiant of Israel. All right? And here we want to discuss how the Hebrew for valiant comes from the Hebrew word gibor, which means to be a mighty, to be a champion, to be strong. That's just some of the ways that it's translated in the scripture. This glorious bridal party, bride and bridegroom, and the pillars that come with it, these valiant men of Israel, are all described as giborim. All right, that would be the plural of gibor, giborim. All right, when we look throughout the scripture, we see that this is a quality that is held by both the bridegroom and the groom. All right, the bridegroom and the bride. Let me say that better. Bridegroom and the groom was the same thing, right? The qualities are there for both of them. Psalm 19:5, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. The strong man there is gibor. Psalm 24, verse 8. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. And the word mighty there both times is from gibor. Psalm 45 again in verse 3, which I'm going to refer to several more times throughout this talk. So you'll burn this verse into your minds, I think, very well, because this verse is, to me, one of those signature verses that will compare to what is taking place in this chapter. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory in thy majesty. All right? O most mighty, the gibor. So they're seeing the champion. They're seeing Christ as he should have been seen at his first advent. They're seeing that strong man. He now is getting from the daughters of Zion the glory and the honor that he deserved all along, we would say. And it's interesting as well that in chapter 4 in verse 4 of Song of Solomon, the mighty men there are associated as a description of the bride. So this multitudinous body, we often use the phrase the multitudinous Christ, is very adequately described as mighty, as the gibor, the valiant of Israel. Verse 8. The daughters of Zion exclaim, they all hold swords, being experts in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. Why do they hold swords? And why are they experts with them? And I would suggest to you that they're experts in sword because they're an expert both in battle, and they are experts with the Word of God. And when we look at these verses that I'm going to have on the screen here, brethren, I think that we should both not only think of the promise that is to come for the saints to wield the sword in battle, but also the qualification, if you will, of that saint. We need to work in this life to be experts with the sword of the Spirit. So, back to Psalm 45, verses 3 and 4. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. This is exactly what the daughters of Zion are seeing here. O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Well, I think this verse in Psalm 45 kind of hits all of those points very well, doesn't it? The sword being used to teach righteousness and truth, but also to execute righteous judgment is a very important aspect here. Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, the nations, and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye Yahweh. The 60 valiant men, pillars of the temple, pillars of the palanquin, they're all experts with the sword. And then let's consider, as I mentioned on the other side of things, Hebrews 4:2. Because these individuals will not just be able to wield the sword in battle, but to teach as well. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, I didn't put this verse that I'm going to talk about next on the slide because it truthfully just popped into my brain. But also I want you to think about how in Revelation 19, when we see the depiction of Christ going forth upon the white horse, he also is wielding that two-edged sword, right? Okay, you know, that sword of truth. And that didn't come into my mind beforehand. I don't know why it didn't, because it just seems so natural, like it should have. The next verse that I do have, though, is Ephesians 6:17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Which is the Word of God. So these valiant men all have this ability to use the sword of the Spirit to teach, and they also have the sword of righteousness to execute judgment righteously when need be. Now, the daughters of Zion see all of these swords by the 60 valiant men, but they are placed upon the thigh, which is an indication that the battle with Gog is past. The battle with the invader is past. The sword has been placed upon the thigh. It is no longer out and ready to use. Now, when we think about the thigh, there's some several points here that I think are interesting to tie together here. All right. I didn't put these verses on here for us to read, but let's think about a couple of these, you know, ideas. I think the thigh is something that's interesting because this Hebrew word that's used here for thigh is exactly the one that's in Genesis 24:2 there, where it's associated with the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, Abraham gathered his servant and said, listen, I don't want to take a wife of the daughters of the land for my son. And he made him swear to go find a wife for Isaac. And he had him place his hand, the servant's hand, under his thigh. So it's the place of the Abrahamic covenant, if you will, when we think of the thigh this way. You know, the loin, the seed, relates to that covenant. Abraham was promised a multitude through that loin, through that thigh. He was promised that he would, you know, have a great people, a great nation, and all the nations would be blessed within him. So the sword being upon that thigh, I think, is really interesting to associate then with the promises made to Abraham. The promises made to Abraham are coming completely full, or beginning to. They're not totally full at this point, but they are largely so, as we see Christ and the saints in the march of the rainbowed angel coming to Jerusalem, right? The realization of the Abrahamic covenant is beginning. There's still certain things to unfold, right? There is to spread the truth and the dominion of the kingdom over the entire globe will still have to happen. But the sword is upon the thigh, the sword of the Spirit associated with the Abrahamic covenant. Isn't it interesting as well to think about the fact that natural Israel has suffered with lameness their whole life? Genesis 32 and verse 25, that is Jacob's wrestling with the angel. And remember, he touched the hollow of his thigh and he halted from that point on. And when you think about what Micah has to say, all right, think about Micah 5 and Israel halting upon the thigh. Israel's been lame their whole life, if you will. They haven't been able to wield this sword of the Spirit, the sword of truth upon the thigh of the Abrahamic covenant. But these strong ones that they now see coming, that the daughters of Zion are seeing, they are not lame. The sword is girded upon their thigh. Because of the fear of the night is what is said here. They have their sword upon their thigh for the fear of the night. Well, the bridal party has no fear. So this is spoken because now we see the daughters of Zion, natural Israel's fear has been comforted by the arrival of these valiant ones. Now, I think we all know what 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 5 and 8 has to say about those who, you know, dwell in the night and the wickedness of the night. I do want to read this Isaiah 26, 9 here real quick. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with...
I'm sorry to interrupt. We're losing your audio. You might try... Sorry about that.
And it appears as if right now my computer is completely frozen. I am not able to make a whole lot of changes here. Which kind of leaves me in a point that I can't do anything else but try to continue and hope it works out the best it can. I'm sorry. I can't get out of my computer or anything right now. Where'd my mouse go? Let's see if I can hit this and get out. I cannot. I am stuck. Well, have the audio problems cleared up at all, or are they still the same? All I can do is kind of continue and hope y'all can hear me, because now I can't do anything. I am completely stuck and frozen, and I'm hoping y'all can hear me. So I'm going to keep going at this particular point. All right, Isaiah 26, 9 is where we were at. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. All right. verse 9, we continue. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. The Hebrew word here, Aparon, is a synonym of the same Hebrew word that was used in verse 7, which was mita there, all right? So we have some synonyms being used here, though they're not the same Hebrew word. We're looking at the chariot, and the daughters of Zion are seeing the chariot. They say King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon, all right? When we think of Lebanon, we know that word means whiteness. We looked at it also earlier when we talked about the pillars of smoke. The reference back to Revelation 19:8 is certainly very appropriate with the whiteness there. We see also here in verse 10, he made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst being paved with love from the daughters of Jerusalem. We know that silver is the metal of redemption. When we think about what takes place in Exodus 30, 12 through 16, in Leviticus 5 and 15, we see there that silver was used for the idea of redemption. We also note that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, that we have silver being referenced and connected with Christ. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So silver is a special metal. The pillars are put together of silver, all right, in this royal palanquin. And isn't it interesting that we can connect this back once again to the saints, those who will be a pillar in the temple of my God. In 1 Timothy 3:15 speaks of the spiritual pillars of the ecclesia. You know, those who act as guides to the ecclesia are like spiritual pillars. The bottom thereof of gold, we have there in verse 10. Well, the Hebrew word raphid here refers to a pedestal. All right, the ideal is of a pedestal. So the foundation, the pedestal, is of gold, or it's of faith. We know what 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 has to offer there to us, when Peter says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with the fire, might be found in praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then we know Hebrews 11 and verse 6 very well, that speaks about the importance to us of faith. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. All right, these ideas put together then, very importantly, of gold then in this chariot, this royal palanquin. The covering of it is purple that the daughters of Zion see. We know that purple is the color of royalty, and it denotes the royal position of the bride and the groom. Mark 15, 17 and John 19, 2 come to play there with the royal purple garment, though done mockingly, that was put upon Christ at his crucifixion. Now it will be done so in earnest. And it's also very interesting to consider and to think that the covering being purple, the word for covering here is merkab, from the root rahav. Thus, chariot certainly is an acceptable translation, because rahav, that word for chariot, we know is associated with what Ezekiel saw in his chariot, something for which the divine majesty to dwell in. All right? All of these things fit together very, very well. Now, I read at the end of verse 10 that the idea here was that the covering of it was purple, the midst thereof being paved with love, and I said from the daughters of Jerusalem, all right, which kind of fits with some other translations. The NASB has here that its interior is lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem, by the saints, by the bride. So, love is a crucial attribute. It's our greatest gift to the groom. Love is certainly something here that is very, very crucial. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3 describe that importance of love, and they tell us why love is so important there. The words there say, though I speak with the tongues of men and of the angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Love, then, is the important work that the bride adds to this royal palanquin. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it's interesting that we're told here that the absence of love destroys gifts. The absence of love destroys the possessor. And the absence of love destroys works. Both, all three of those things mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. But the bride, who really and truly is able to manifest that love here, that is, that she shows towards the groom, knowing he has showed it towards her, has lovingly fitted the chariot with love. All right. We come to verse 11, and I'm hoping y'all can still hear me since my computer seems to be frozen, but all I can do is kind of keep going and recording here. We come to verse 11, and now the bride speaks, and she says, "Go forth, ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon. Go forth, ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon." Now, I've got a depiction here, a picture here, on the slide that is of Christ's entry into Jerusalem in his first advent. Now, why have I decided to associate that here together? Well, there's a reason I think that I want to try to pull together here. The bride says, "Behold." This is from the Hebrew word ra'ah, which means to see, to observe, to perceive, to get acquainted with, to gain understanding, or to discover. The idea here is that the bride desires that the daughters of Zion are educated about the work of Christ as both Savior and Sovereign. They want the daughters of Zion to understand everything they should have understood at Christ's first advent. Thank you for sending me that note, David. It's glad to know I'm not talking to nothing right now, because I'm gonna get to the point here where I'm afraid that I'm not going to be able to continue with the memorial service since my computer's frozen and hear anything from y'all. We'll see what happens when I get there. All right, so, "Go forth, ye daughters of Zion, behold King Solomon." Now, let's go back to Matthew 21:5, all right? Let's look here at this reference, because I really think it's an interesting Bible marking note maybe here for you to kind of compare and contrast. All right. Now, this is Christ's first advent. "Tell ye the daughter of Zion." Now, I'm going to pause right there. If you have a wide margin addition to the Bible, you're going to see that that is a quote from Isaiah 62:11. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek." And that is a quote from Zechariah 9:9. So, here we're having the bride talk to the daughters of Zion. You know, go forth, behold and learn of King Solomon. Learn who he is, learn of his glory, learn of his sacrificial work, and why now he is to be worshipped. So, when we connect this back to where it's quoted from, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 62, and let's look to where that one small phrase is quoted from, because I think it fits in very well with the desire that the bridegroom has and how her groom is to be seen. All right. Isaiah 62, verses 10 through 12. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Behold, Yahweh hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. I really feel like we can kind of bring this verse 11 here right back to what the bride is saying here. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. And the bride, in her love for the groom, wants everyone to understand what he has accomplished. Now, she further says, after she says, behold, King Solomon, she says, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him, in the day of his spousals, in the day of the gladness of his heart. All right? Well, Solomon here is being used as a type of Christ in the verse. We know that his mother was Bathsheba, which means daughter of the oath. And she, therefore, in this allegory, represents the Abrahamic covenant. So in Galatians 4, verses 24 through 26, we see a depiction there of the Abrahamic covenant as a mother as well. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And isn't it interesting that the royal genealogy of Matthew traces us back to Abraham? The crown has its roots in those things of the Abrahamic covenant. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 23, we also read, but ye are come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, note here that the daughters of Jerusalem say about this crown that he received it in the day of his espousals. All right? While he was certainly espoused in plan and purpose from the beginning, we could go back to Genesis chapter 3, Christ was a spouse in the day of his ecclesia was being formed. All right? Look at what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For I am jealous of you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. All of these things come to Christ because of his sacrifice. And the formation of the ecclesia that happens after helps add to that crown, if you will, because those are the things promised in the Abrahamic covenant. These things also come in the day of the gladness of his heart. That's how this portion of Psalm 3 finishes. Christ may have endured great suffering, but he saw the joy that was set before him. And in Isaiah 53, 10 through 11, we read, "Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, this gladness is further described. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And then in chapter 12 and verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The daughter of Jerusalem then speaks to the daughter of Zion. The saints speak to natural Israel, and they educate, they teach through the sword of the Spirit, the Abrahamic covenant in truth to these daughters of Zion. They speak to them of why he now can wear the crown, and why they saw this bridal coming, this bridal party coming unto them, and why they see now the gladness of this great event. It is all due to the sacrificial work of Christ.